Well, I don't know if, I'm assuming you're aware of this, but apparently not everybody is, that our government in this country has three branches of government. We have the executive branch, which is the president and those surrounding him. We have the legislative branch, which is the Senate and the House of Representatives. And we have the judicial branch, which is all the courts, from the Supreme Court on down. This was the form of government that was established when our Constitution was written. And the intent of it was to create a separation of powers, a separation of powers. James Madison had this to say in the Federalist Papers. He was one of the authors. The accumulation of all powers, legislative, executive, and judiciary, in the same hands, whether of one, a few, or many, and whether hereditary, self-appointed, or elected, may justly be pronounced as the very definition of tyranny. I mean, we've seen it, haven't we? I mean, we have a current rise right now. Somehow in the world, there's this rise of the strong man, as it's often called. And what happens is that one person comes along or one party comes along and they take charge and they do not give up that power, sometimes for decades. And it's inevitable that what happens is that they end up abusing the authority that was granted to them, that they seized. And the people over whom they wield that authority, they suffer greatly. But the form of government enshrined in the Constitution is designed to prevent such an accumulation of power. Separation of powers, three branches of government meant to be checks and balances to keep things a little less prone to that kind of abuse. And, you know, if anything, these midterm elections that just went by, if nothing else, it teaches that Americans are obsessed with politics. And it must not just be here in New York, because New York is totally obsessed with politics. But I think it could be on it, because otherwise the news stations wouldn't just keep running it all the time, because they're there just to sell ads. And if they know they keep people hooked by talking about politics, then they'll talk about politics. And Americans are obsessed with politics. And I think it's because we can be involved in the process. We can vote. We can decide, you know, who we want to be our representative, who we want to be our senator, who we want to be our president. We can cast our vote. And this allows us then to be engaged in this entire thing that we call politics. And, you know, the president tweets something, off it goes. Midterm elections, everybody goes crazy. And one gets the sense, don't you, that our fate rises and falls with the person who's in the White House or the latest makeup of the House or the Senate. That's just the way we think. Politics is so ingrained into who we are as a people. And, well, it's understandable because, of course, the decisions that politicians make have ramifications. I mean, how they wield the authority that they have been granted is of great importance to us, and frankly, it's of great importance to God. You recall in the Great Commission, as it's often called, that Jesus begins by saying all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. This means that the authority any politician exercises has been granted to him by Jesus. From president to local town official, from rural sheriff to big city cop, they all exercise authority that has been granted to them by Jesus. In truth, we cannot escape political authority because it's God ordained. He possesses all authority, and yet he grants some to wield it here in his creation. And how politicians use this authority, how those given that authority to use, they'll be held accountable for how they use it. In our form of government, you get to vote the person out, or there are laws of the land to catch somebody up. Ultimately, though, even if we're in a system of government that doesn't allow us that kind of access, ultimately, everybody has to answer to God. These who wield this authority of God have to answer to him, because it's his authority that they're using. And, you know, politics, in the broadest sense of saying exercising authority over people, it is all over the Bible. And it's overwhelmingly evident in this portion of Scripture that's our focus for the weeks of Advent, this Isaiah 9. Listen again. For unto us a child is born, the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. These are not metaphors. This is not like some government meaning something. No, no. We're talking about a throne with a king exercising authority. Now, we have a democracy, and perhaps given the realistic view of humanity that it reflects, with this idea of separation of powers, it is probably the best form of government in our fallen world. But the most efficient, the best form of government to have is a people ruled by a benevolent dictator. Someone who has all authority and all power and yet is absolutely and completely good. And this is what we have in the passage before us in Isaiah. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. No separation of powers. No need to make sure that only so much is given to this branch and this much, this branch, this much. No, the government will rest upon his shoulder. So rather than an accumulation, rather than fear that there's this accumulation of power in one person, we are to rejoice in the fact that we have a benevolent dictator. Because we're not dealing with some fallen human being whose innate depravity seizes hold of power, and despite whatever his best intentions are, he serves himself. You know, Robert Mugabe, for instance, in Zimbabwe, when he first came to power, he's heralded as someone who fought against legitimate injustice in Africa. And he came into power, and though he came into power as a Marxist, you know, that was kind of tempered once he got in there, but he just stayed far too long. He drained the country of its resources. He gave cronyism all over the place. And here, what was called the breadbasket of South Africa was just drained of its fruitfulness. We're not dealing with that kind of dictator when we look at Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah's prophecy, we have one who is unlike any human ruler who has ever had the privilege of wielding divine authority. Look at these titles he's given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's a picture, isn't it, of the displacing of all unrighteous rule. The increase of his government displaces all unrighteous rule and the consequent upheaval that such unrighteous rule causes. The lack of peace. I mean, we just can look at the news and all the displaced people now. That we find them trying to flee the violence and the corruption in their governments and their own. They've been displaced by some other, some violent sect that comes along, and they're thrown underneath the care of some government, doesn't want them in their property. I mean, all the upheaval that unrighteous rule accomplishes. And yet here we have one who, with the increase of his government, there comes peace. And there is no end to it. That is, there's stability. And what is the nature of the rule? It says it is established and upheld by justice and righteousness, and it is forever. Never the need for another election. Never the need for a coup d'etat. Never the need for another D-Day, invading armies, sacrificing thousands of lives to push back some authoritarian ruler. No more sanctions, trying to bring some rogue government to heel. No, it's a single ruler, ruling all of creation with justice and righteousness, establishing peace. It is a vision of political leadership much to be envied. And that is what we pray for. That is what we long for in this season of Advent. We long for the Lord to fulfill this promise so that there is an end to war and to the suffering it causes, an end to the bureaucratic corruption and abuse, an end to peoples being marginalized and decimated by others out of hatred or ethnocentrism or racism or religion. This is what is envisioned for this prophesied ruler, and we know who it is. We know who it is that Isaiah is speaking of. Now, what's the context of this? Well, Ahaz is the current ruler of Judah. If you're aware, there's been a split among Israel. There's now the 10 tribes, the northern tribes. They're called Israel, or sometimes they're called Ephraim. And then there's the southern tribes, often called just Judah. And Ahaz is the king of Judah. And God has put his focus on the tribe of Judah, and particularly on the throne of David. He's made a covenant with David that indeed a ruler will come who will sit upon his throne, who will rule that throne eternally. But Ahaz is the current king of Judah. And what he's doing is he is planning on forming an alliance with Assyria. Now, if you know anything about Assyria, if you've ever heard any other sermon about it or read anything or gone to the Met and read anything about what they've done, they've got their panels up there from their capital. Assyria was a violent, take no prisoners kind of people. Well, Ahaz is considering an alliance with Assyria. And why is he doing this? Well, because Assyria is threatening the region that is north of Judah, Israel. And Ahaz is being pressured by the king of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and Israel to join them in an alliance against Assyria. Ahaz doesn't want to do this. And what these guys are doing is that they are then planning to conquer Ahaz and put their own kind of puppet ruler in there so the three of them will then be able to fight against Assyria. And Ahaz is thinking that the best thing to do to preserve his power is to make an alliance with the invaders. Isaiah was sent to him by Yahweh, the God of Israel, to say that he need not fear these two rulers. They are going to be taken care of, Yahweh says. You don't need to worry. What you need to do is you need to trust in me. You need to trust in Yahweh. And for assurance, to give him confidence, Isaiah tells him that Yahweh wants to give you a sign. Ask him for anything, as high as the heaven or as deep as Sheol. Ask for anything. And Ahaz says, oh, I wouldn't ask a sign of Yahweh. And Isaiah says back, such false modesty is inappropriate when Yahweh tells you to ask for a sign. And so you will receive a sign. Familiar language from Isaiah 7. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, or God is with us. Now, what would such a sign communicate to Ahaz? Well, it's designed to tell him that he need not fear the threats of these two rulers who want to throw him out of power. Was the sign fulfilled in his time? We can assume that it was. We can assume that it was insofar that a young woman conceived, bore a son, and Ahaz was to believe that God was with his people. However, unbelief in Judah, in Ahaz, it was rampant. And God continues to speak to Ahaz through Isaiah, giving additional signs that indicated that despite what was about to unfold, a remnant would be preserved, and he would cause a light to shine in the midst of great darkness. And when we come to this prophecy of Isaiah 9, Ahaz has to deal with the fact that God promises a ruler who is nothing like Ahaz. Yahweh has a plan for a ruler who brings justice, righteousness, and peace, not only for his people, but for the whole world, if you go on to read about him in Isaiah 11. Here is the anointed one, the chosen one of God, the Messiah, who will be what Ahaz, nor any other kings of Judah, any of the kings of Israel, or any other earthly ruler is never going to be, has never been, and will never be. This one will possess qualities that are superhuman, divine, not subject to the corruption that every other ruler has been subjected to. And it's related to this child who was spoken of previously. So, we can assume that sign from Isaiah 7 was fulfilled through the birth of a child, but it didn't make an effect on Ahaz. He didn't believe it. He didn't see it for what it was. And this prophecy says that there was yet a greater fulfillment to be anticipated, and one that neither Ahaz nor possibly even Isaiah could not have even contemplated. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Ahaz, your alliances with Assyria, that's not going to give you safety. You know, those two guys, Syria and Israel, they're going to make an alliance and try to overthrow. That's not going to give them safety. The only kingdom that will be established and will be adored will be one that the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplishes. So the church, by observing Advent, celebrates the coming of the child born of a virgin back some 2,000 years ago, as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But it also celebrates the fullness of that prophecy being realized when that child born of a virgin returns as the glorious, just, all-powerful King, our most benevolent dictator. The question, though, is must we wait for his return to experience his gracious rule? Can we at least in some small way experience what it means to be under the rule of such a benevolent king? We can, and we do, if we hear and receive the gospel, the good news of Christmas, the glad tidings of his first coming. The first title given to him is what we're going to look at for just a few moments together. Wonderful Counselor, or a wonder of a counselor. And what a comforting attribute this is for him to possess. I mean, earthly rulers need the wisdom of a multitude of counselors, as the proverb says, right? Their intuitions are corrupted by sin. Their ideas are influenced by self-promotion, fear, ego. They've got fallen advisors advising them. They might even be good intentions, but they're fallen like they are. Or perhaps you've even got advisors that are like scheming. And the problem is all rulers lack omniscience. They don't know everything. And despite their best efforts, they're still operating with unknowns. They can make a plan, try to set up the plan so that the plan works. But, you know, all you've got to do is watch any movie, read any novel, and you find out that the best laid plans of mice and men go to pot. One small thing can go wrong and the whole thing falls apart. So, as the proverb teaches, fallen man needs a multitude of counselors to gain wisdom, at least as much wisdom as can be gained. But this envisioned ruler is the possessor of all knowledge and wisdom. He knows things as they really are. He can give counsel accordingly. Wonderful counsel. Counsel that is awe-inspiring because there's nothing in it that is tainted with anything that is not true. You know, one of the things that's often said, right, about Jesus, for those unwilling, frankly, to call him what he is, what Christmas celebrates, the Word made flesh, that he is indeed the incarnate God, is that he's an inspired teacher, right? He's a great teacher. And in some respects, this is showing some respect to him, but as C.S. Lewis is famous for pointing out, he cannot say the things he says about himself and still be a good teacher, a good man, if they're not true. So when he says, for instance, in Matthew chapter 7, passage that we read, "If for everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, floods came, winds blew, beat against the house, it fell, and great was the fall of it." You know, you look at that, isolated, and it sounds like something that any other wise teacher might say. "I'm giving you good counsel. Listen to it, and you'll be able to withstand the trials of earth." But all we need to do is go back to the previous passage in this language of Matthew. And this, you have this. Jesus speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That is the immediately preceding passage to what we just read. You couple these two passages together, and we're in a whole other realm of truth making, of truth claims, right? Because what we've got is someone who's saying, "I am the final judge and arbiter of your eternal destiny. You need to listen to what I'm saying, because if you don't, your life is going to fall apart." There's no other moral teacher who's willing to go that far to make that claim that he can stand in judgment over every soul that has ever been. Even those who declare that they think that they know who he is, who believe that they have some confidence that they know who he is, and he can look at them and says, "You know what? I never knew you. Depart from me." No, we can't claim that he's some good teacher, some moral man, If he's going around claiming that he is the final arbiter of people's eternal destiny, either heaven or hell, unless it's true. So you couple these two passages together, and as I said, we're in a whole other realm of truth claims that he's making. He's saying that if you want to experience life as it's meant to be lived, life as it will be judged on that final day, you must heed my words and do as I say. Now, that might sound arrogant, or it might be the sweetest counsel, the most wonderful counsel that anyone could be given. Listen to me. Hear my words. Trust in what I am saying, and you will live. We read that passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And it was a people that he hadn't met yet. He hadn't been there himself. But he wanted to bolster them in their faith. He wanted to make sure that they would keep pressing on. He's heard a good report about them. And he wants to make sure they would keep pressing on. And so he says, I want you to know the great struggle I have for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's an extraordinary statement to make, isn't it? That in one person, one being, there is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ, wonderful counselor. Paul goes on to say, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, good sounding arguments. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness in your faith. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I ask the question, is there any way that we can experience in some small way some small taste of the kind of reign that is prophesied that will be realized fully in the new heavens and the new earth, when this one who has promised to sit upon the eternal throne of David would be the wonderful counselor? We can. We can if we come into a relationship with him, if we receive the truth of Christmas, that Jesus was sent to save his people from their sins, that they might be united to him by faith and have a hope set before them that is not taken away, and that assures that they will partake of that benevolent dictatorship on that day. And between now and then, what do we have before us? We have what Jesus has spoken to us. This is how you live. Listen to what I say. Let your life be built upon the rock. These are not suggestions from some good moral teacher. These are exclusive claims. He is the rock. He is the rock. His word provides the foundation upon which we might have surety, assurance, confidence, as Paul says. We can always go back to what Jesus has said. We always go back to what the scriptures say about him. Because along comes plausible arguments, nice-sounding ideas, different traditions that come, and we go back and find out, where is the truth? Where is the rock? Upon what do I stand? Where is the wonderful counselor coming from, the wonderful counsel coming from the wonderful counselor? It's there for us in his word. You know, we can be grateful for the U.S. Constitution. We can be grateful that they had enough wisdom to look at the state of human beings, had enough experience with how it is that when they accumulate power, they just abuse it. That they looked at that and said, you know, this is not good. We need to spread this out. And I'm grateful that they did that. And I think the United States has prospered because of it, and others have seen it and in some way, shape, or form sought to mirror it. But I long for a benevolent dictator. I can't put my trust in any given president, in any given Senate, any given Congress. I can't put my trust in any mayor and any governor. I can look to them. I can participate. I can ask them to do certain things. But ultimately, my hope rests in politics, but not the politics of this world, my politics of heaven. My hope rests in a benevolent dictator, full of wonderful counsel, so much so that he can be called a wonderful counselor. He has given to us his wisdom, his truth. It is there for us to read in the scripture. We can return to it again and again, that our life will be built upon it, and we'll be living a life that, as Paul encourages these believers in Colossians, a life that will persevere, that will stand fast, that will hold firm to the truth that has been passed on to us. Jesus is indeed a wonderful counselor. In him we put our trust. Let's pray.